How many of you have ever visited Israel? Just raise your hands. All right. One of the things I visited there several years ago, 2010, and Cindy and I went there. And one of the things that, if you've never visited Israel, that will probably strike you as kind of interesting is one is how small the country is. You can drive pretty much anywhere in the country within an hour. And also how narrow it is. There's a point of it that's only about 12 kilometers wide at one point from its border to the ocean. But the thing that I found interesting, one of them, was that there are a lot of Arabs that actually live in Israel that don't identify themselves as Jewish. In fact, the city of Nazareth, where we're told that Jesus was raised, is actually mostly an Arab city. And the other interesting thing is that there's a group of their citizenry, which are hardcore Jews. They're the Orthodox Jews. And the interesting thing about them is you will see them around, especially the temple if you ever visit Israel, is that a significant number of them do not believe that the current state of Israel is actually a legitimate country. Did you know that? And the reason why that they don't believe that it's a legitimate country is because, or at least Israel is legitimate in its establishment, is because they believe that the only person who has the right to establish Israel is the Messiah, not the United Nations. And Israel, as you might know, was the current state of Israel was brought into existence after the Second World War. And the Orthodox Jews don't believe that anyone has the right to do this except for the Messiah. And the Orthodox Jews aren't a monolithic group. There isn't just one group of them. You can tell the difference of them. They all wear these black hats, but they wear different styles. And that's actually how you tell the difference between the different groups of Orthodox Jews is what kind of hat they wear. And so you'll see all kinds of different hats. And if you ever see that, it's not just seasonal wear, like they wear a fuzzy hat for winter and a smaller hat for summer. It has to do with what their particular group of orthodoxy is about. But you know what's funny about this thing about only the Messiah has the right to establish the nation of Israel is I think they're right. I think they're right. Only the Messiah has the right to establish Israel. And if you've read about the history, about the reestablishment of the modern state of Israel, you have to come away from it reading the history that definitely the hand of God is in there protecting them, because there are some stories that are literally biblical in their kind of epic scale and just kind of what takes place. But the current state of Israel, I don't believe, is a continuation of the ancient kingdom of Israel. Because according to the Old Testament, after the dissolution of Israel and Judah, it was only going to be the Messiah that would reestablish the true Israel. But where I differ from the Orthodox Jews is in a significant place, and that is this. I believe the Messiah has already established the true state of Israel. I believe the Messiah has already established what we would consider the kingdom of Israel. Because I believe the Messiah has already come. And while they await for the Messiah's coming, I believe it's already happened. And that the true Israel are the people who are the people of the promise of God. And this is something that the Apostle Paul would agree with. Let's look in the Bible if you have your Bibles or you want to follow along. We are in Romans and we're beginning chapter 9. And he says this, and this is one of these passages that you have to read through carefully. And in fact, this is a thought that continues on. And just thinking about it right now, I should have read the continuation part like we've done in the past and gone back. We'll do that next week. But he says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, meaning the fathers like Abraham and Noah and all those. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And then he changes his tone here. It's not as though God's word had failed. And we'll talk about what he means by that. But this is important. This is where he gets into his deep thought here. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, you have to remember, Israel was the name given to Jacob. In case you're wondering, what does he mean? Not everyone who's from Israel is Israel. Israel was the name given to Jacob. So you have Abraham, which he's going to talk a lot about. We're going to talk about Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the child of Abraham trying to make the promise on his own come true. And then you have Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac. And he is also the chosen one. That's why the scripture is always talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that is the line of the promise. The promise of Abraham is that by faith, you're going to have many descendants. When Abraham thought he was barren, Isaac is the child of promise. This is the one that you're going to have with Sarah, your legitimate wife. And then you have Jacob, who was kind of by his own kind of strangeness made into the child of promise when he received the blessing from Abraham. Okay? So Jacob's name is changed to Israel. It's not as though the word of God failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Okay? So this is what he's saying there. Your biological descent is not what determines whether or not you're considered a child of Abraham. On the contrary, it's through Isaac, the child of promise, that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, this is important because the Jews at the time of Christ in the early church believed that they were the ones, because of their lineage, their physical lineage, is the reason why they were saved, or they were considered the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And it was, if you were to talk to them, and we're going to watch a clip from the Gospel of John, not right now, but later on in the sermon, you'll see in that story, in the interaction that Jesus has, they believe that because of their physical descendancy from Abraham, they are the children of God. They are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. It's funny, they don't say the children of Ishmael, because Ishmael wasn't considered the child of promise. It was Isaac, all right? And as we've been going through the book of Romans, one of the things we've been talking about over and over and over again, we see that one of the central themes found in the book of Romans over and over and over again is the idea of redefinition, that Christ redefines things. We talked about how in Christ you're redefined as a child of wrath into a child of grace. Just last week, we talked about what the redefinition of victory is. What the world looks at as victory isn't how God defines victory. We talked about how the redefinition even of creation. There's a passage that talks about that all creation groans waiting for its redemption along with the children of God. And so there's all throughout the scripture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it ends, and near the end, one of the things that Jesus says is, "Behold, I make all things new." This idea of being redefined is a central part of what it means to be a believer. Your life is redefined if you are following Christ. What it means to be saved, what sin means in your life, how you are defined by the world around you versus how Christ would define you. All these things take place in someone who is following Christ, or they should. And today the Apostle Paul goes into the fact that even Israel is redefined by Christ. What does Israel mean? This is given a new definition by Christ. And in this passage, you get a glimpse into the heart of Paul. And to understand this passage, we need to understand Paul a little bit. Now, Paul is often referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. And this has to do with, even at the time that he was converted, he was told by Christ, "You are going to be an apostle to the Gentiles." But the apostle Paul would always go first. In every place he went, he would go to the synagogues with the Jews, because he would share with them who their Messiah is, because Paul loved his people. And in fact, even when he got angry with them and said this, there's this passage in chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "Paul and Barnabas answered them," he's speaking to the people in the synagogue, "boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So what are Gentiles? Gentiles are basically people who are non-Jews. Most of you here are probably Gentiles. Some of you may have grown up with a Jewish background, but most of you here are Gentiles. But what's funny about this is people look at this and say, this is when Paul decided to take the gospel just to the Gentiles. But you got to read the Bible carefully. You can't just take what people say about it and assume it's right. Because in chapter 14, verse 1, this is how it begins. "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went to, as usual, to the Jewish synagogue." See, even though Paul was angry with his people, even though he came to the point of saying, because you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Yes, he did go to the Gentiles, but Paul never could abandon his own people. He just couldn't bring himself to do it. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that even though he made the statement of, for this reason now, the commandment of the Lord, we're going to go bring the light to the Gentiles, the very next, almost like just three verses down, the very beginning of the next chapter, he goes back to the synagogue. And it's not that he's sinning by going back to the synagogue, because God never condemns him for that. What you see here is his heart, that Paul's heart was broken for his people, and he loved them, even though they were missing out on the most important thing that they had been waiting for centuries, and that was the Messiah. And if you've ever been in a place of brokenheartedness with someone that you love who's taking a different path, then you can probably understand Paul's heart. When I was, I still have a friend of mine whose dad, he's retired now, but his dad was a minister on college campuses for many, many years. And this friend of mine was in the same class I was in. We went to the same church in high school. And he had a sister that was 2 years older than us. And it became pretty apparent fairly early in our high school careers that his sister was just going on a different path. And she was surrounded by a loving Christian family. There's nothing weird about his parents. They weren't like, you know, people that would scream at her or yell at her or manipulate her. They were very loving. She was in a church family that was very caring, walked beside her. But she just rejected it. She wanted to go in a different direction. She ended up getting involved in drug usage. She ended up getting pregnant outside of marriage. She ended up having more than one kid outside of marriage. And yet, in spite of all this, her parents' love never diminished. Her parents would go out of their way to try and express that they still loved her. They were involved in the life of the grandchildren. They tried to be there for her. But she just continued to be in this way that was apart from God, and she still is to this day. And when you think, and the parents had influenced and touched the lives of literally thousands of students over the years, because they've been working in campus ministry for about 40 years. They touched the lives of thousands, and every one of those lives that they touched was important in the eyes of God. Every one of those lives were as important in the eyes of God as the life of their daughter. But if you were to talk to them, there's a grief that is still there because of their daughter's wandering. That can never be replaced. There's no changing someone else's life that's ever going to replace the fact that their own daughter is wandering. This is how Paul felt about the Jews, his people, the folks that he understood better than anyone that he ever understood. He understood them better than he understood the Gentiles. There was an expectation and a hope for the Messiah that they'd been waiting for literally centuries. And Paul, who was at the place where he hated the church at one point, so he understands their point of view toward the church, but now he understands who Christ is, and it breaks his heart. In fact, to the point where he would say something kind of off the wall, and there's no theology you want to build on it, but he says that, you know, he would rather be condemned than they be condemned. But that's not really his choice to make, is it? And so he is in this place of deep love, and sometimes people will say, oh, the Bible is anti-Semitic. The Bible, you know, is the reason why that there's been persecution against the Jews. I think ways that people have taught about the Bible has led to anti-Semitism. But if you read the words themselves, you see that there's a deep love. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear. Jesus Christ came first for the Jews, then the Gentiles. He makes that clear over and over again. Any anti-Semitism that comes out of the Bible has to do with how people want to teach the Bible, but it's not the Bible itself. But why did they miss their Messiah? Well, they missed him for a couple reasons. One is they had a false sense of their own identity. They missed their Messiah because they didn't believe they needed to change. When Jesus came, he says something ironic at one point. If you go through the Gospels, you'll see he often has these exchanges with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the teachers of the law. And at one point, he says something with a supreme sense of sarcasm, which I think probably went over the heads. He says, you know, I didn't come for the healthy, but the sick. The physician doesn't come to heal the healthy. He comes to heal the sick. And I think most of them listening to him went, that's right, and we're the healthy. They didn't realize he's talking right to them. But Jesus, you know, I would often say, you know, look, I came and you are not receiving me. If you don't receive me, you're not receiving my Father. But they didn't feel like they needed to change. The Messiah would come and just continue to encourage them in being who they were, is what they expected. And sometimes when people become Christians, that's kind of what they expect. They don't expect that they need to change. They expect that Jesus is just going to come along and say, everything you are is okay. And he's not going to do that. I'll just give you a heads up in case you're wondering. He's going to say, I'm going to redefine everything. Some of the stuff you may look like it stays in your life because it's been redefined, and that's fine. For me, for example, what I read had to be redefined when I became a believer. It doesn't mean I no longer read, but what I read had to become redefined. I never played any music, really, physically, until I was a believer. That whole thing in my life was redefined. You have things, I'm sure, stories you can tell, things that have been redefined, but one of the reasons why some of you struggle in your faith is there are areas of your life you do not want to have redefined. You don't want Christ to redefine them. You want to stay the way you are, and you feel like the way you are is just fine. That's not to say you're a horrible person, but you need to be redefined by Christ. Everyone does. And the Jews did too. The other reason why they didn't catch that this was who he was is they expected a conquering king who would crush their enemies. Even though the Old Testament scripture told them the Messiah would suffer, even though the Old Testament scripture told them the Messiah was going to be a light to the Gentiles, even though the Old Testament scripture told them that in the suffering of the Messiah, by his wounds we would be healed, they didn't want to hear that. They wanted someone who was going to take down the Romans and reestablish their kingdom and put them back on top. And even today, if you talk to folks, why don't Jewish people follow Christ? They still believe this. They'll tell you he's a failed Messiah. He did not fulfill the promises. And you can take a Bible and say there are thousands of promises he fulfills, literally thousands. But he didn't fulfill their expectations. Regardless of whether or not they're in the scripture, there are still their expectations. And this is a common struggle we all have with God. When he doesn't fulfill our expectations, we think that somehow he's wrong or everyone else is wrong, but I'm not wrong. So, I want us to watch this video because one of the things that would often happen in this is that the Apostle Paul doesn't come up with his own stuff. This is another false thing you'll sometimes hear about the Bible. The Apostle Paul just kind of makes up his own stuff around Jesus. Some people will say the Apostle Paul is the true founder of Christianity. Did you know that? Because they say he took Jesus and made him into a religious figure. But if you read the Bible carefully, the Apostle Paul doesn't say anything that Jesus didn't already say himself. This is, well, you have to know what the Bible really says because the world's going to lie to you about the Bible all the time. And in this passage we're going to look at, this is out of John. And if you remember, some of you remember many years ago, we went through the Gospel of John, about 5 years ago, not many years ago. And we use this video. So if you want to follow along because it speaks kind of quickly, this is out of John chapter 8, going through verses 31 through 58. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, this video is just them speaking the scripture, but it may be a little different version than you have in English. It's John chapter 8, verses 31 through 58. And as you watch this, listen to the argument that they're making with Jesus about who they are, and why they are the chosen people of God.
If you obey my teaching, you are really my disciple. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are the descendants of Abraham, and we have never been anybody's slave. What do you mean then by saying you will be free? I am telling you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave does not belong to a family permanently, but a son belongs there forever. If the son sets you free, then you will be really free. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are trying to kill me because you will not accept my teaching. I talk about what my father has shown me, but you do what your father has told you.
My father is Abraham.
If you really were Abraham's children, you would do the same things that he did. All I have ever done is to tell you the truth I heard from God, yet you are trying to kill me. Abraham did nothing like this. You were doing what your father did.
God himself is the only father we have, and we are his true children.
If God really were your father, You would love me because I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own authority, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desires. From the very beginning, he was a murderer and has never been on the side of truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he is only doing what is natural to him, because he is a liar and the father of all lies. But I tell the truth, and that is why you do not believe me. Which one of you can prove that I am guilty of sin? If I tell the truth, then why do you not believe me? He who comes from God listens to God's words. You, however, are not from God, and that is why you will not listen.
Were we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in you?
I have no demon. I honor my father, but you dishonor me. I am not seeking honor for myself, but there is one who is seeking it and who judges in my favor. I am telling you the truth. Whoever obeys my teaching will never die.
Now we know for sure that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets died. Yet you say that whoever obeys your teaching will never die.
Our father Abraham died. You do not claim to be greater than Abraham, do you?
And the prophets also died. Who do you think you are?
If I were to honor myself, that honor would be worth nothing. The one who honors me is my father, the very one you say is your God. You have never known him, but I know. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he was to see the time of my coming. He saw it and was glad.
You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham.
So when you see that, and if you reread it in the Bible, you'll see the question is the same as what the Apostle Paul's writing about today. What defines you? Who's your daddy? And they didn't like what they heard from him, did they? But what was their main thing? Their main deal was, well, because we are the descendants of Abraham, that makes us the children of God. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't make you. If you are truly like Abraham, you would believe him. And what is he talking about? Well, let's go through some of the scriptures back in Romans. Paul says this, it's not as though God's word had failed. In other words, there is this Old Testament promise of God that David would have a descendant upon the throne of Israel forever. Physically, that broke. And it didn't break because God's word failed, because if you read it carefully, that promise to David comes with a condition. And what was the condition? The faithfulness of the people of Israel to the covenant of God. And they were extremely unfaithful to it. They ended up being conquered because God allowed the Babylonians, the Assyrians, a whole bunch of groups to come in and conquer them. And in the time of Christ, Israel was not established as a kingdom of Israel. It was Palestine at the time. It was under the rulership of the Romans. It failed. It did not fail because of God's inability to keep a descendant on the throne of Israel. It failed because the peoples had become faithless. But there's also another part to it, in that Christ is the descendant of David, and he is on the throne of the kingdom of God, but it's not an earthly kingdom, not yet anyways. And then he says here again, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This just kind of goes completely outside the expectation of the people that Jesus and Paul are dealing with here, their Jewish fellow Jews. Nor because they are his descendants are they all called Abraham's children. This doesn't sound like anything maybe all that earth-shattering to you, but this would blow the minds of the people listening to this, because they had put themselves in the situation of our bloodline saves us. And Paul says, it's not your bloodline that saves you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. And there's a big difference between your bloodline and the shed blood of Christ for your sin. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So what is he trying to say here? Well, it's not the children, natural children, but it is the children of promise. And the characteristic he points out is Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's faith is what made him unique. If you go back in the book of Romans, chapter 4, one reason why we went through the life of Abraham before we went through the book of Romans was you have to understand who Abraham was. And remember what it says about him in chapter 4. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter, and the matter being the matter of faith? He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's belief in the promise of God that credited to him as righteous. And this is something that from the very beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has taken and has been fascinated by. Because Abraham was considered righteous before God before the Mosaic Law even existed. So how is it possible for someone to be counted righteous before God before even the law of Moses existed, which is what the Jews all looked to make themselves righteous? And he says he was counted as righteous because he believed the promise of God. This is what made him faithful. And this is what makes you faithful. Not because of the works you do, but because of your belief in the promise of Christ. And this is essential to understand about who you are and what you are. By believing in the promise of Christ, you become one of the children of promise. You become adopted into the very kingdom of God, into the family of God. And the Bible uses all kinds of different illustrations for this. Paul will talk about a wild olive branch being grafted into the established olive branch. Jesus talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish will be given unto you. There's this thing that takes place through faith, this adoption through faith. And I have a sister who's adopted. My sister was adopted when I was 15. And the interesting difference between adopted children and biological children is this, in my mind. There's kind of an obligation to biology when you have a kid that you're going to care for this child and you're going to watch out for this child and you're going to love it. There's an obligation that comes through biology. But when you adopt a child, the obligation isn't through biology. The obligation is through promise. You make a promise when you adopt a child that this child is going to be loved. This child is going to be part of our family. This child is going to be regarded as one of us. Not through blood, but through what? Promise. In fact, when my sister was adopted, I told you I was 15 when she came. I was 14 when they sent around this social worker to evaluate the family to make sure we were suitable. And she asked me, do you want a sister? And, you know, 14, I'm like, well, mom and dad want a sister, so sure. But she talked to me about, you know, are you going to love this sister? Or do you feel jealous? Do you feel, no, none of that. But she wanted to make sure that I was going to also be part of that promise when my sister was adopted. My sister was here last week, by the way. Some of you may know She's from Korea, so you might not have noticed the family resemblance. But it's the child of promise. My sister is in our family. She has our name. She has equal inheritance. She has everything that I'm going to have. She's taking care of my parents now as though they are hers, because they are hers, all based on promise. And this is what it means to be a child of God. We are there because we trust in the promise of God. And what is the promise of God? Well, it's spoken in many, many places in the Scripture, but this is probably the one place that is most commonly understood or recognized by most people, John 3:16-18. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." That is the basic promise of God. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Why is that? Because the natural state that we are in is a place of fallenness. If we don't believe in Christ, your natural default state is in a place of unbelief. Okay? It's not like you're being put there. You already are there. As human beings, we need to move from death to life. We're already in a place of condemnation. We need to move to life. "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed the name of God's one and only Son." So, if you have accepted the promise found in the Scripture, then you are a child of promise. As a child of promise, you are an adopted child of God. You have every right to stand before God. You have been given the Spirit, not of fear, but of sonship, by which you can approach God and call him Daddy or Papa or Father. Well, Father's a bit formal. But that's what Abba means. Abba is this very familiar term, which I've even confessed to you. I have a hard time using with God. I don't pray to God as Daddy. Maybe I should. I have this friend of mine who always prays to him as Papa God. Papa God. What about that? And she just goes on from there. Because she does it. She calls him her version of Abba, which is Papa. And that's how she starts her prayer. Papa God. And then she just goes on. But this is what it means to be a child of promise. Be you Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, as a child of promise, you stand before God in the place of inheritance of the kingdom of God. And this is something that you probably understand actually better than the people, certainly the people that Christ was trying to talk to at that time, and the people that are receiving the book of Romans 2,000 years ago, because in their minds it was all had to do with genealogy. That's why the Jews could not accept that a Gentile could ever be part of the kingdom of God, because they don't have the bloodline. But you don't need the bloodline, because you're a child of promise. And may you take that and share that, and may you believe that and live in that and revel in that and grow in that. And there may be places in your life, I know there are places in your life that God wants to redefine. There's places in all our lives God wants to redefine. There's never a time that we're all exactly where God wants us. But you can be on that journey with him, that place of hope, because of the promise of God. Not because of your promises, not because of your works, but because of God's promise, demonstrated in Jesus Christ, the Word of God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, taking upon himself the penalty for our sin as a perfect representation of humanity, dying on a cross, rising again, proving that everything he said about himself is true, and proving his victory over sin and death. In this person, you put your faith, trusting that in his promise you are saved, then you are a child of God. Let's pray. Father God, we do lift up to you your word. Papa God, we lift up to you your word. And we lift up to you, you know, just in thankfulness what you've given us in your word. And Father, we pray that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in the truth of it, and that you would remove from us all the various lies that we've been told, so that we can truly understand our place before you, redefined by the very life of Jesus Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our lives are redefined by putting our trust in you and what you have done, and just simply your words to us, which is basically, you tell us, trust me and follow me. And so, Lord, we come to that place. There may be some here today that don't know you. And so, Father, we just want to lift up to you our sin. And even if we're believers, we all have those places in our life. God, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin. In the name of Jesus Christ. And maybe in the silence of a few moments, we can confess in our heart those places where we have been struggling in our relationship with you. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that your Holy Spirit would take its rightful place as the Lord of our life. We sang the song, Jesus, be the center of my life, be the center of our church. God, that you would be indeed the center of who we are as individuals and as your church. And Father, may we have the faith that is promised to us by the Holy Spirit to keep our eyes on you as we go through this life, running the good race, casting off the chains of sin. And may we give you glory as individuals and as a church and wherever you take us in our futures, that we can walk with you and transform us. And Father, we pray your Spirit would search out those stubborn areas of our heart which do not want to be redefined. Those stubborn areas which are satisfied with who we are. And God, may you break us so that we can allow every part of ourselves to be redefined by you. So that we can be the people you want us to be. And especially those areas of pride, may you break them so that we can have true life in that rocky desert of our soul. And we thank you for who you are. We praise you for who you are. We worship you because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.